The end is near. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, well, that's a good description of the series that we've been in 1 Peter. It's a bit of a marathon. This is our 7th of 8 messages from 1 Peter. So maybe for some of you, when you hear that term, the end is near, that's what comes to mind. Being married to a teacher and having a couple of students, there's a sense, maybe when you hear the phrase, the end is near, you think of school. 2 weeks to go, yeah. The end is near. On Wednesday night, my wife Heather was at school finishing off her report cards, and this time of year, the term report cards is almost a dirty phrase. It's progressed, I guess you would say, a long way from the old days. When I was a student, the remark was, Johnny is progressing well. Now report cards are mini essays on each student. Heather was spending some time late that evening. Wednesday night, of course, was the 7th game of the Stanley Cup Final. Heather called me, indicating she needed a ride home, and my phrase was, the end is near. Heather, there's only 5 minutes to go in the game. Heather got a little concerned. She didn't know the score. She was a little bit concerned. She had this fear that if the game went into overtime, she might have to stay the night at the school after the custodians closed down. But anyway, Stuart, congratulations, eh? Stuart's our big Boston Bruin fan, and for your team, the end was very glorious. But you know, when you hear the phrase, the end is near, especially as it is appropriate to our context this morning, it has to do with the imminent second coming of Christ. Now, right during the middle of this series, we had our friend Harold Camping, engineer from the United States, who assured us that Christ's return was going to be May the 21st. I think you'll agree with me that he was wrong. Either that or a lot of us are in more trouble than we realized. We missed it. Actually, Harold Camping was wrong. The date is July the 1st, which happens to be my 15th anniversary here at Byron Community Church. Now, actually, Harold Camping has adjusted his date to sometime in October. I love the phrase in Scripture that says, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Do I believe he's coming again? Yes, and hallelujah. Can I tell you when? No. And I don't believe anybody with a sense of credibility can be that specific in terms of a date. But the end is near. It's Father's Day. My dad used to sing in a gospel trio. They were called the Chapelaires. I know you know of a Chapelaires group here in the London area. My dad sang with what was known as the Don Valley Chapelaires, and they traveled around across Ontario. And they actually were a decent group. They were a good group. But they especially liked to sing some of the Gaither songs. And as I was thinking the other day, I thought, likely, somewhere around 60 or 70% of their songs had to do with the end is near, the second coming. So they sang, one of their signature songs was The King is Coming. Some of you remember that Bill Gaither song. They sang, I think the best song they sang was Redemption Draweth Nigh. And again, maybe some of you who are gospel quartet or trio fans will remember that great song. Signs of the time are everywhere, redemption draweth nigh. And then while ages roll, I could go down the list, but as I said, I find it interesting that with that group, they sang a lot of songs that had to do with this theme, the end is near. As a young guy, I remember often singing in church songs like Jesus is Coming Again. I don't think, just a personal opinion, that we put as much emphasis in our singing on some of these great songs that have to do with what is in the future for us. But today, where I want to take this idea of the end is near is to apply it very specifically as it relates to our text this morning that Mike so well read for us in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to continue today with some insights on suffering. Now, I'm always very, very cautious when it comes to preaching about suffering. As I've said to you before, you should have heard some of my sermons 20 years ago on suffering, because I had a much better figured out then. But through the hard trials of dealing with some of you, and now that didn't sound right. That was not what I meant to say. That was really not what I meant to say. Some of you and your situations, Claire, if this is being recorded, we're going to have to dub over. Maybe that was just a slip and maybe more truthful than I know, but oh boy. I better rework this part of the sermon. But no, I'm very cautious and careful because I know that suffering and pain are very, very serious issues. Back in the fall, I made a lot of reference in our series on Jesus to Bart Ehrman's. He calls himself a born-again atheist. A month ago when I was at the Moody Bible Institute, I walked the halls that our own Wayne Dewhurst used to walk when he was a student there. But I was very conscious that Bart Ehrman was an outstanding student, an award-winning student at Moody Bible Institute. He went on to Wheaton College, where Billy Graham is a founder. And then he went on even further in some of his studies and came to a point where he has renounced his Christian faith. He's a very popular speaker, often interviewed on television programs that you and I would watch. One of his latest books is entitled God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. And Ehrman's, he's written misquoting Jesus and other books, but his basic contention, very similar, by the way, to Hitchens and some of the other atheists that are very popular today, his basic premise is when it came to him renouncing his faith, it's the Bible just does not adequately deal with why we suffer. In fact, he goes as far to say suffering proves that God doesn't exist. Well, today I want to suggest to you that the Bible does address the matter of suffering, and we're going to see that in a very profound way as we look at more insights on suffering, and we're going to see how this unfolds in 1 Peter 4. But I want you to notice a thread throughout 1 Peter 4, and that has to do with this idea, the end is near. So over the next few minutes, we're going to see the theme of judgment. We're going to talk a little bit about heaven. We're going to talk about the reality of everlasting life as we look at these three major sections in 1 Peter 4. Most preachers, most pastors struggle preaching through 1 Peter because 1 Peter, especially chapters 3 and 4, are very, very difficult chapters. They pose a lot of interpretive difficulties. But that's one of the things I love about an expository preaching style. We've gone through 1 Peter paragraph by paragraph, even daring to deal with some of these difficult passages. And this morning we got a couple of difficult passages as well. But I'd invite you to turn into your Bible. We don't have a PowerPoint today, so you're going to have to rely on your Bible. But this passage is also in the bulletin. And I invite you to follow along carefully as we work our way through 1 Peter chapter 4. The end is near. Some insights this morning, further insights on suffering. So let's just read. I want to read the first section, which will carry us through to the end of verse 6, picking up again on what Mike read to us, and follow along carefully as we look at the Word of God. Therefore, so Peter ties this into what he has said in chapter 3. He's looked at the possibility of us suffering for doing good. He has closed the chapter by looking in at the end of chapter 3 with this idea of Jesus' example. Jesus sets the pattern for the believer, the suffering and the glory to follow. So Peter writes, therefore, on this basis, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think, the pagans, that it is strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Let's just look at these verses, and I want to make a couple of comments. In verse 1, we have a Greek verb that is only found here in the whole of the New Testament. Translated, arm yourselves. It was a military term, and Peter here is picturing a soldier arming himself, putting on military equipment. And as those of us who are believers in Christ, we are engaged in putting on special resources, special equipment, and what Peter has in mind here is that we arm ourselves with the very attitude of Christ, identifying with Christ, who shows us the way that we should suffer, even if it involves suffering for doing good. We discovered last week that Christ did not retaliate. Christ entrusted final vindication to his Father. And so for this reason, we arm ourselves, we identify so directly with Jesus when it comes to even this prospect of suffering. Now, in verse 1, Peter gives us one reason for our suffering, and it's one that's a little bit complicated, and quite frankly, in a lot of my reading, I don't see this as one idea that is highlighted by many who write on suffering and pain. Look at the flow of Peter's argument. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because, or for this reason, he, and I believe that now refers to he or she or the believer in Christ, who has suffered in his body, is done with sin. Now, for some, they see in this, Peter maybe being like Paul, this whole idea that when we identify with Christ, when we become one with Christ through salvation, we die to sin. And I believe that Peter likely has this in mind in terms of our position in Christ, that we have so identified with Christ that we die to sin. But Peter doesn't use the term at the end of the verse that we're dead to sin. Rather, he uses a more practical phrase, we are done with sin. And I think what Peter has in mind here is that as we suffer, even if we suffer for doing good, it gives us an opportunity, or gives our Father an opportunity, for refining us, for purifying us, for coming to that point where we re-engage or reorient our priorities, especially when it comes to something like sin. Now, to me, it's a lot easier to think of, well, if I'm suffering for doing wrong, of course there's going to be some dealing with sin because I've lived recklessly or foolishly. But I think Peter also throws out this prospect. You may suffer for doing good. You may suffer unjustly. But God has an agenda. And that agenda is, though yes, you are forgiven of your sins through Christ, our Father continues that work of seeing us mature and being made complete in Christ, what some have called sanctification or some have called Christian growth. And so as I suffer, as I so identify with Christ, I have a different reorientation. Often I find when I realize how awful sin is, and especially when I'm wronged by others, how much sin hurts me, then I say, you know what? No matter how glamorous or how people might put a spin on sin, sin is a terrible and awful thing. And it gives me, it builds up within me a resistance and a willingness to say no to sin. To come to that point of saying, you know what? I'm done with it. No more to sin. Now, it may seem to be a bit strange to us to think that God would allow suffering in our lives or pain in our lives to accomplish that kind of purpose. But never forget, and I think this is a key point, I need to tell you straight up, I hate suffering. I hate pain. I do my best to avoid it. But I think what God wants us is to come to the point of we go, I hate suffering, I hate pain, but I hate sin as much as I hate suffering and pain. And I must tell you, and this is going out on a limb, my guess is most of us struggle because we hate suffering and pain far more than we hate sin, especially sin that seems pleasurable, especially sin that seems to elevate me. But God's agenda is, God says, you know what, I'll allow that in your life, I'll allow that experience, because I have an ultimate agenda. My ultimate agenda is that you would be made perfect and complete in Christ, coming to that point where there's a resistance to sin. So that's why Peter says in verse 2, as a result, this person who is going through that process does not live the rest of his earthly life for these human desires that are evil, but rather for the will of God. We place ourselves right in the center of his will, asking ourselves, God, what is it in life that's going to please you? What is it that's going to honor you? And I find it quite interesting at the start of verse 3, Peter has said, on one hand, we come to the point of saying, I'm done with sin. And then Peter, I think almost maybe with a little glint in his eyes, writes, for you have spent enough time in the past. It's almost like Peter has the idea of you've used up your quota. Okay, you've sinned enough in the past, need to move on to much better living. Verse 3, by the way, is not a description of the city of Vancouver on Wednesday night. But boy, you look at it, and you realize just how relevant the words of Scripture are. You know what? We have been told that society is progressing, that the human race is getting better and better. In the city of Vancouver, there was a big riot after Vancouver lost to the New York Rangers in 1994. There was a sense that things were improving. Actually, Vancouver reacted very well to the Olympic Games. And I'm not picking on Vancouver, because quite frankly, I think we would have seen the same thing in Toronto or in Montreal or some other cities. Maybe, I hate to think, London. But the behavior the other night proves to us just how evil and wicked people can be when they're left on their own devices. And Peter is saying, you've spent enough time. He had folks he was writing to who had come from a very immoral, very wicked lifestyle. He said, you've spent enough time in that. Now, he does say in verse 4, they think it's strange that you're not participating in this kind of activity, and they even heap abuse on you. Did you see the video? I found this very disturbing. I actually stayed up quite late Wednesday night and watched this firsthand on Thursday morning, early Thursday morning. But did you see the one video clip of the fellow who was trying to prevent looters from getting into this one particular store? And he was doing everything he could to prevent that. And then some young hooligans took him and beat him up. They heaped abuse. You know, and that's kind of the notion that's here in verse 4. That there are people who would go, oh, okay, if you're not participating with us, if you're not joining with us in this kind of lifestyle, will heap abuse on you. And we've looked in our series at how that can happen in our high schools and in other places where a young person says, I want to do what's right. I want to live in a way that's moral and upright. And we live in a society today where there can be abuse heaped on a person, whether it be physical or even verbal abuse. That's the kind of situation we're in. But then we have this emphasis on the end is near, this idea that there is a future judgment. It's not that these kinds of folks will get away with it, because Peter says they're going to have to give an account. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day where someone will have to give an account to the Lord for his or her behavior, and that is to whom he who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I believe the Father has delegated that responsibility to Jesus, and if we look at John chapter 5, we see this kind of terminology used about Jesus, the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6 is a very difficult verse to interpret, and there are a host of interpretations. I've likely read about 70 in the last few days. This is my take on verse 6. What Peter is saying here is that there was a time, there has been a time where the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. So obviously there are those who were even perhaps in the fellowship of believers in the Asia Minor who had passed on. And he then makes a comparison between those who are judged according to man in regard to the body. So some of us have been there. We've been judged. Some have said of us, oh, they're silly Christians. Why would he choose to live for God? Why would she choose to believe that? So judgment has been heaped on us. But then we have that promise that when it comes to the Lord, it's, but we live according to God in regard to the Spirit. I believe here we see the idea of a judgment, of a reckoning by God, where he gives us life, spiritual life, but even more than that, everlasting life. And that's the prospect for those of us who may even suffer for doing good in this life, is we know that there is a day of reckoning, and we know that though the world may judge us by one set of standards, those of us who accepted the gospel of Christ have got another standard altogether, and that's God's very own standards. Let me just make a couple of comments about these first few verses and relate it quite specifically to some of the ideas from Bert Ehrman. As I've said, he has said that because of suffering, because of pain, his conclusion is that must mean that there is no God. He makes a premise, which I find very interesting, that suffering and pain move people from God. I don't agree with that. In fact, just recently, 2005, the Washington Post conducted a survey of Hurricane Katrina survivors, most who had been refugees in the city of Houston. And they were asked about their faith in God as a result of the experience. Now look at these statistics. 81% said that the ordeal had strengthened their faith. Only 4% said that their faith had been dishonored or had been affected negatively because of it. And over, that's the thing we find amazing, isn't it? Even through the world, some of the strongest churches, some of the strongest believers around the world are those who are suffering, who discover that there is a refuge. There's a fortress that they discover in God. Bert Ehrman, I find also very interesting. Not only does he dismiss God, but he dismisses any idea of an afterlife or a future. So he says towards the end of his book, "I think we should work hard to make the world, the one we live in, the most pleasing place it can be for ourselves. We should make money and spend money. The more, the better. We should enjoy good food and drink. We should eat out a lot. We should order unhealthy desserts, and we should cook steaks on the grill and drink Bordeaux. We should drive nice cars and have nice homes. We should make love, have babies, and raise families. We should do what we can to love life. It's a gift, and it will not be with us for long." And there's a part of me, and maybe you go, well, you know what? Boy, Bart Ehrman doesn't sound as wicked as kind of the description of pagans in verse 3, but you can see how there's this self-reliant kind of, it's all about me notion that comes through in his writing. And part of that is because he's dismissed God and he's dismissed this idea that there is more to life than this. And when you, I got to tell you, if there is no heaven, if there's nothing after this, then I must tell you that in many ways, suffering doesn't make sense. You have no real adequate biblical explanation for the notion or the pattern of the suffering and the glory. You remove the glory, and then I would agree. Eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all that you've got. Ehrman finishes his book with this comment, "What we have in the here and now is all that there is. We need to live life to its fullest and help others as well to enjoy the fruits of the land. But just because we don't have an answer to suffering does not mean that we cannot have a response to it. Our response should be to work to alleviate suffering whenever possible and to live life as well as we can. Now, I got to tell you, Ehrman captures where most of our society lives, where most of our people think when it comes to a perspective on life. And yet, he makes two errors. He's dismissed God. He comes to a conclusion that God doesn't exist. And he also comes to the conclusion that there is no sense of life after this life. And for us, we look at it differently, especially based on what we just read in verses 5 and 6. Peter says, yes, there is going to come a time where everyone will give an account before God. Fortunately, many of us have put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And I need to tell you, when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he is judge, but more importantly for me, he's my Savior. And I'm going to go, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for being my Savior and Lord. And though the world may judge people like you and me as a bit foolish and crazy, I am so thankful that God's had the greatest verdict of all, and he has already indicated, he's already revealed that verdict as he's bestowed on us eternal life that we enjoy now and that will remain into the future as we experience everlasting life. Well, let's look at the next section. You may think, well, okay, this is well and fine. Nice perspective on suffering. The idea that the end is near. So what do we do? Do we sit twiddling our thumbs, just kind of idly waiting for Jesus to come? Let's look at what's written in verses 7 through verse 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, for this reason, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him, that is Jesus, be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I don't see any notion here that as Christians we sit speculating on a date. No offense here. Spending all kinds of time looking at big wall charts, wondering just how the sequence of things might go. Nor should we be sitting idly, twiddling our thumbs. But in fact, Peter would say, because the end is near, because there is quite a prospect that many of you will be going through difficult and hard times, here's what the community of faith, here's what the church needs to be doing. If I was just preaching on this section, I'd come up with the title, Four Marks of a Church That Takes the Second Coming of Christ Seriously. Or maybe subtitled, Four Marks of a Church That Takes Suffering Seriously. So what are these marks? And this is where Peter gets very, very specific. He gets very, very practical. First of all, Peter, and this is kind of reminiscent of some of the lessons that Peter learned from the Garden of the Gethsemane experience. He says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And Peter would say, if you really believe that Christ is coming, if you really believe that suffering and pain and difficulty are serious issues for believers today, then pray. Pray and pray some more. Show me a church that takes the second coming of Christ seriously, and I'll show you a church that's a praying church. I'm delighted here at Byron over the last few months and last year that there are a number of prayer initiatives. I hope these prayer initiatives aren't under the radar. Push me hard, I would say, maybe the most important thing about Byron Community Church, that a group gathers for a prayer powerhouse at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning to pray for this very service. that a group gathers on Wednesday night to pray at 7 o'clock, that men gather on Thursday night at 7 o'clock to pray, that there are small groups, that there are other gatherings of men and women committed to prayer. Prayer is a declaration of dependence on God. It's a commitment to God. It's an indication to our Father that we trust Him, that we believe Him, that we're not prepared, Bart Ehrman style, to live a self-reliant, self-sufficient lifestyle where it's all about me. Pray, Peter says. If you take the fact that the end is near seriously, then you're going to up the ante when it comes to prayer. And then I love this next exhortation. Above all, maybe at the top of the list, love each other, and not just the kind of love that you'll see out there. Love each other deeply. And it's love. Jesus said, they're going to know you're my people. They're going to know you're my followers because you love one another. And then Peter gets maybe a little too practical for us. Because in the next verse we read, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality can take many shapes and forms. Hospitality may mean you're opening your home to some other folks here at Byron. It may mean that you're asking people to come along with you for lunch. Or it may mean, like yesterday for me, that you're having someone join you on a trip in your van. Let me tell you the story. Mark was playing football last night in Essex. Essex is, for those of you who don't know, is a little bit outside of Windsor. It's in that kind of Leamington area, tomato area. I mean, and they've got a good football team in Essex. They won the championship last year for Ontario for 16 to 19-year-olds. And so we were looking forward to going down. Heather and me, Mark took the bus down. Heather and I were looking forward to a nice trip down to the little town of Essex. We've been like ships in the night, and I thought this will be good. We'll be able to catch up on some important matters as a couple. And I was really excited. And I thought I might even go all out and buy Heather a toasted tomato sandwich or something down in Leamington or Essex. Early in the afternoon, I get a call from another dad whose son plays on the team. His question was, hey, are you going down to the football game tonight? Yeah. Could I tag along? The worst part is this guy's a Christian. You can take that however you want to take that. And I'm going, what? Like, I was so looking forward. Okay, like Heather has spent all her last couple of weeks around kids and other teachers, and I've spent my time with you, your lovely folk, but I needed some marital solitude. And then the Lord, I'm convinced our God has a sense of humor, reminded me of this verse. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Actually, the fellow came along with us. We had a very nice day. I'm a realist. You're very busy people. You got a lot on your plate. And I think hospitality is likely more challenging than it's ever been. But Peter, inspired by the Lord, saying, it's a key. If you believe that the Lord is coming soon, one of the practical ways you'll demonstrate that you take it seriously is you're going to be offering hospitality. Because guess what? People who are suffering, people who are going through hardship, people who are going through difficulty, which seems to escalate with this prospect of Christ's coming being soon, need hospitality. It's a very practical way for us to demonstrate love to one another. Oh, I know that you've got to rush off today for Father's Day celebrations. But part of hospitality will be sticking around and enjoying ice cream with one another. There you go. So now some of you are going to feel really guilty. Sorry, if you have to rush away, I understand. But kind of. But you get the point. offer hospitality. And then the fourth, and this is a real key, isn't it? Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And as I read this verse, guess what? If you're a believer in Christ, bottom line, you have a spiritual gift, at least one, if not many. My belief is that often we have a bit of a gift mix. And Peter's saying, this is especially the time. If you don't believe the Lord's coming soon, if you don't believe that suffering and pain matter, then live selfishly. Serving others isn't. No, Peter's saying, if you believe this, then by golly, you're going to be saying, hey, if I've got this gift, I need to use it to serve others. And this is a faithful administration of God's grace in bestowing that gift or that ability to me. If you're a speaker or whatever context that may take, speak as though you're speaking God's word into others' lives. If you are those who serve behind the scenes in other very practical ways, do it with the strength God provides. And here's the real bonus, that when we are a church committed to serving one another, at the end of the day, it's God who gets praised through Jesus Christ. And God's great desire, Heavenly Father's desire, is that Jesus receives glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I've been in church life a long time, and I see the ebbs and flows. There's sometimes I see people very engaged in being involved in serving one another. And sometimes, because I think of the great stresses and difficulties in life, some of us choose to pull back. But it's not me, it's Peter who says, if the end is near, if you take that seriously, if you take seriously that people are going through suffering and difficulty, there are people right here this morning, they need you, desperately need you to serve them. And here's the neat thing. Our Father has equipped you so that you can serve them. But if you hold back, if you say, you know what, I might make my life a little complicated, or I'm already a little bit stretched, a little bit too busy. No, we need to have this notion that if we take this seriously, we determine, we discover what my gifting is, and I use it for the glory of Christ. Well, let's just look at our final section briefly. Peter, again, gets back to this notion of suffering. There's more he wants to say about it. I just want to pick up on two or three of the verses. Peter, as we walk through this, says, dear friends, and he always does this when he wants to get real personal. So he's kind of rolling up his sleeves. He's now speaking very pastorally. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Peter isn't a pie-in-the-sky guy. Nowhere, by the way, in 1 Peter, does Peter say, suffering is not a big deal. He never minimizes pain. Peter is very realistic. He uses this term, a painful trial, that you're suffering. But Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed, as though this was something strange that's happening. Be actually more surprised if you're going, you know what, like right now in my life, there's absolutely no difficulties, no trials, no hardship. Peter would say that's what should surprise you. Don't be surprised if you're experiencing a painful trial. Now, this next part is challenging, isn't it? Because Peter draws out a contrast. He says, but rejoice that you participate, that you have koinonia, fellowship, in the sufferings of Christ. I don't do that well. When suffering or trials come into my life, I don't like it. And yet, Peter says, here's what you need to do. Don't be surprised, don't be startled, but rejoice. But there's a reason for that. He says, because you're blessed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I mean, Peter started this chapter by saying that we need to so identify with Christ. And as Christ has suffered for goodness, we are called to suffer with Christ, whatever that may look like, whatever shape that might take. So we know then that is our confidence that we are in Christ. And then we have this wonderful statement, rejoice in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. This is not just joy. This is joy upon joy upon joy. I wrestle with why would someone suffering, going through difficult trials, rejoice in this way? Well, Peter's already talked about this patterning of the suffering and the glory that's to follow. I actually believe that Jesus will be saying these famous words, well done, good and faithful servant, as much to those who've suffered, who've endured pain, even for the sake of Christ. And some of you have been very faithful. You've been very loyal to Christ. It would have been easy for you to reject the Lord. It would be easy for you to complain and say, I'm just giving up on my faith. But you've hung in there. And I can't wait, because I hope I get to watch this, when I see some of you who've experienced great pain, whether it be physically or emotionally or in other ways, some of you who are even now experiencing great pain, I can't wait to see it when you are overjoyed when the glory of Jesus is revealed. I believe that it's one thing to say that we share in his suffering, but I can't wait. And we need to have that holy anticipation. What it's going to be like to share in his glory. May that be what turns you on. May that be your hope. May that be your confidence that you have that kind of prospect of being overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It says, Peter again being very practical, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, and as I said, you're blessed for the Spirit of God, glory and of God rests on you. I remember the first time I really experienced that. I was a young guy. I was in my early 20s. I had gone to preach at a place called the Central Gospel Hall in downtown Toronto. It's kind of neat because Central Gospel Hall is now Sanctuary Toronto. The building is still being used for the glory of God in a very powerful way. And I remember as a young guy in my early 20s, I got down early on the Sunday morning. I can remember having a coffee at the McDonald's there in downtown Toronto. And as I walked to the Central Gospel Hall, there were a couple of guys who saw me carrying my Bible, and they started to heckle me. I've never actually been quite heckled like that. And I can remember as a young guy in my early 20s, this is ridiculous. Here I am doing what I think is a really good thing. Back then, it was mainly an older congregation, and here I am, a young guy, being faithful to the Lord, going to preach the Word of God, and I'm being heckled as I'm walking down the road. Some of you, we can't compare to what it's like in some parts of the world, but some of you, you've been insulted. You've been put down. There's been comments made your way. And Peter says, if you're insulted, just remember that you're doing it in the name of Christ. Now, Peter then makes a contrast. He says, now just make sure when it comes to this issue of suffering that you're suffering for the right reasons. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal. And then I love this little phrase, or even as a meddler. So Peter's obviously back then, there were people who, sorry, Parker family, I use my little phrase, nosy Parkers, who had their, had poor, a very poor expression, but they're meddling. They've got themselves into things they shouldn't have. But then he says, however, this is the kind of suffering Peter's advocating. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Hey, did you know, this is a little tidbit, I like trivia at times. This is the only time in epistles that the reference Christian is used. In the New Testament, the label Christian is only found three times. Twice in Acts, and here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, let me tell you, this, I don't want to destroy anybody's faith in saying this. Back then, typically, Christian was a derogatory label placed on those who are believers in Christ. In fact, when it came to how Christians referred to each other, it was often as brothers and sisters, as saints. I could go down a long list. Christian, I believe, primarily in early church times, was a derogatory term. Now, there is a sense where that does apply today, doesn't it? You know, where somebody says, oh, she's Christian. Oh, he's a Christian. And it's not meant as a compliment. It's meant as a put down. It's meant as a derogatory. So I'm not against the term Christian, and I think Peter's idea here would be, as he uses the reference Christian, yeah, you might be labeled Christian in a way that's not too complimentary, but don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. If you're mocking me because of my relationship with Jesus, go ahead, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Now, verse 17 and 19 is one of these other difficult sections in 1 Peter. Whenever Peter, it seems, uses the word for, preachers and pastors cringe, because you're kind of going, okay, how do I explain these words? For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Now, what's interesting there is that this is a term we find in the Old Testament. Peter uses it here. We primarily think of judgment being something that is definitely directly connected with a response to sin. And so in a passage where Peter is talking about suffering for doing good, it seems like a bit of an unusual expression. It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Now, I would argue that Peter perhaps has in mind here the idea of disciplinary judgment, that disciplinary judgment isn't just about correcting sin or rebuking us for sin, but disciplinary judgment also has to do with cultivating righteousness. I'm one of those crazy guys. I don't regard judgment as always a negative thing. God's in the business of disciplining us. Have you seen the neat sign up at STA? STA's been in the press recently, hasn't it? They've gone through a bit of a hard time, and our prayers are for the students and the administration at STA High School. But they've got a neat sign up. I like their signs. And this sign that's up there right now says, discipline is the bridge between goals and accomplishment. That is a great phrase. Because, you know, I can have the goal that I want to experience sanctification. I want to be resisting sin. But to get me there often involves discipline. It's Father's Day, and I'd like to read a passage that, to me, gives me a little bit of understanding when Peter talks about judgment beginning with the family of God, and the idea of discipline shouldn't always be regarded as negatively. Let me just read these verses. You don't need to turn here, but listen carefully from Hebrews 12. The writer to Hebrews is already talking about perseverance. He's already talking about going on well for the Lord. But he's a realist. Even those who are going on for the Lord still need to deal with the struggle with sin. I don't believe that ever stops in our Christian experience. I praise God that I'm forgiven of my sins. I don't want to live a sin-obsessed life where I'm always thinking about sin, but I do need to take sin seriously. I'm always concerned about any theology or any system of belief that would minimize the impact of sin. So the writer to Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. From the Old Testament, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he will punish everyone who deserves it that he accepts as a son. Now look at these words. These are great words. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. So the person who says to me, I'm beyond God's discipline, that doesn't fit into my understanding, and I have no hardships, no trials, I would actually pull back a little bit and go, I'm a bit concerned on the basis of what I read here in Hebrews 12. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, and here's the key phrase, that we may share in His holiness. I need to repeat that because I need to hear that. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. My agenda often is going from one comfort to another comfort to another comfort. God's agenda for you and for me is that we might share in His holiness. It may mean that God has to rebuke us because we have done wrong. It may mean that God says, I know it's hard dealing with the fact that you are being wronged, but regard this as part of a process I'm involved in your life because I want you to share in my holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, amen, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. I'm glad that our Heavenly Father loves us so much that He wants to train us, He wants to equip us, He wants us to have that glorious prospect of sharing in His holiness. There's also a warning in these verses. There are Christians who have the confidence that the penalty for our sins has been decisively dealt with, that our Father is now in the process of making us the kind of men and women who will have an impact for Him, that we would share in His holiness, that we would share that holy hatred of sin. But the warning that runs through these last two or three verses is that if God deals so decisively with the sin matter for those who are believers, what must it be like for those who will have to stand before a holy God and give an account? And these are men and women who've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that we may have one or two people here this morning, and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you stand before Jesus, you will only respond to Him as the one being your judge. And He will have to, because of justice, because of His holiness, He will have to condemn you to that place of punishment. There's a lot of talk these days. I'm very aware, lots of books being written, lots of debate, even in evangelical circles, when it comes to matters of heaven and hell. When it comes to the matter of universalism, that even in hell, people will be given a second or a third chance. My conviction, especially when I read here at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, is that the end is near, and you need to be ready now. Don't gamble. Don't take chances. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Some of you are close. Some of you have heard the gospel. Some of you know what Jesus did for you. He bore the penalty for your sins and for my sin. The wrath of God is a difficult topic. We'd like to think that God would just dismiss or forget about sin. But when we see the real ugliness of sin, such as on Wednesday night, if we saw someone abuse someone here at Byron, out in the foyer, there's a sense even for us where we go, something's got to be done about it. It can't be ignored. It can't be neglected. Our Heavenly Father has to deal decisively with sin. It's just part of who He is. And my invitation for you this morning, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, now is the time. The last verse in this chapter, so then, Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. This isn't a hypothetical topic this morning. We have a lot of folks here at Byron who are going through some very hard and difficult times. One of my concerns today is that you will not leave in any way feeling that I've minimized the pain or suffering you're experiencing. As a pastor, my heart breaks knowing some of the situations and some of the circumstances that you're in. The very best advice I can give you, the very best help I can give you, commit your life, commit your circumstances, commit that hard situation to our Creator who is faithful. I may not always understand the intricacies of God's agenda, but I'll stand on this. Our Heavenly Father loves you more than you could ever imagine. And whatever's going on in your life, I had lunch with Roger Cleland, our good friend, on Friday, and we both agreed that there's no point where our Heavenly Father goes, oops, I didn't see that coming. This sure caught me off guard. Our Father knows all. He knows best. And yes, there is suffering and it can be painful. But for those of us who believe, there's glory. The end is near. The best is yet to come. Amen? Let's stand and sing a song and then we're going to have a closing prayer. I want you to close your eyes and bow your heads and let's commit our situations and circumstances to our Heavenly Father. Suffering and pain is a difficult matter. And there are those who have rejected their faith because of it. And you may be in a situation or circumstance and you say, you know, John, I love to connect with you maybe during the week and I want to be very available this coming week to connect with you in that way. But I take Peter's remarks very seriously. He would say, we need to pray. And you're in a situation this morning, you just need to say, Lord, you are my Father. You are a wonderful Father. And I just want to commit my situation, my family, this church family. We want to commit our situations to our Heavenly Father, who is our faithful Creator. The end of the service, as indicated, there will be ice cream and we want to have a wonderful time of rejoicing, but as been our pattern over the last few weeks, I'm going to stay up here and there's going to be some prayer partners. And some of you need to take that bold and courageous step. You need to come forward and say, you know what, I really could use some prayer. I just need to, in a very practical way, one-on-one, commit my situation and circumstances to the Lord. The end is near. Jesus is coming again. And we believe in that pattern of the suffering and the glory that will follow. Are you ready for the return of Christ? So, Father, I just ask that you take everything we've done this morning. We thank you that we can address you as our Father. Father, we thank you above all for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our Savior. And Jesus, I don't like the idea of judges, but if I'm going to be judged, I'm glad it's by you. As Jesus, you have shown us how much you love us. You died for our sins. You shed your blood on Calvary. You've done everything possible for us. And Jesus, I would pray today that if there be someone in this auditorium who does not know you, Father, triune God, draw that person to you. Father, we so desperately would like to see those saved today. Father, we hate suffering and pain, but we want to learn how we can rejoice in it. But even more, we want to learn what it is to hate sin. Father, this prospect of sharing in your holiness is a wonderful thing. In a world that is often so warped and so self-centered, Father, I pray that you would find in us a holy people, children that bring you wonderful, incredible pleasure. So, Father, thank you for all that we've done this morning. Thank you for blessing us. So we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All the dads, have a very great Father's Day. If you're a kid, make sure you treat your dads well. Mark and Melissa, I hope you're listening. And have a great, great day. Again, there'll be some prayer up here, and get that ice cream. The kids are anxious to meet with you for ice cream.